Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we just ask, Lord, we don't always say it out loud, but boy, every time our heart, Lord, is just eager to really hear from you. Lord, we love your book, but we need your spirit speaking through the book, Lord. We love to study and to dig and to make sure that we're really understanding things right, but Lord, it is so easy for us to then miss the message and go out into the world unchanged by the truth that we've maybe captured and understood and rightly divided, meaning chopped up and put in its boxes, Lord. But that's needed, but not what we want, Lord. What we want is your spirit to touch our spirit through that truth so that we leave changed people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning again. So in last week's verses that we looked at in Titus, Paul began the body of what he had to say to Titus. And remember that the letter is to Titus, but it would have been read in front of the Cretans, and it's very clear all through this that as Paul is speaking to Titus, he's really speaking to the Cretans. He wants them to hear what he's telling Titus to do with and for them. And last week we saw that Titus needed to appoint competent elders in every city in order to ensure good order in the churches, right? And last week we sort of emphasized that most of this was really about just good common sense, right? This is not one of Paul's deeply spiritual unfolding the mysteries of Christ. This is a lot of what he says could be applied if you're starting a food bank or a small business, okay? And the need for responsible, competent elders to ensure good order is that when things are just left to themselves, even among the best of people, they invariably degenerate. But it turns out that in addition to the fact that this is just good common sense, there were also some pressing issues as well. The lack of authority and the lack of order in the churches in Crete had already allowed other interpretations of the gospel message to infiltrate, okay? And those other ideas about what Jesus was about and about what God was doing in Jesus, those other ideas had led people away from Christ. And so here we have, in this passage we're going to look at it today, the specific reason, beyond the fact that this is just good common sense, the specific reason that Titus and the elders he appointed needed to bring the churches into order. So this is Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, following on the kind of people that needed to be appointed as elders. Reason for appointing elders. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." In the Greek, it actually rhymes. It's very poetic. It's this cute little couplet. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. In that, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." The word of God to the people of God. Notice I didn't say the word of God to the Cretans. Okay, so first of all, just some comments on the text. You know, some of the things, you know, that little bit of kind of backgrounds or what different words mean. When Paul says, first of all, that these people are rebellious, speaking about the false teachers, I think when we hear rebellious, I don't know about you, but I picture, you know, that like 10-year-old boy who that when you tell him something, he turns and he glares at you, that, you know, just that animosity, right? Rebellion. And it's this very personal, like, power struggle thing. And that doesn't necessarily mean the case. Here, when he refers to them as rebellious, it's really simply, they may have been very pleasant people. They may have been very agreeable and engage in real conversation, but the root that Paul is getting at here is that they prefer their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own ways, their own opinions, instead of submitting to the faith as it was received by those who walked with Christ and were appointed by him, right? Rebellious here doesn't mean anything about any kind of conflict. I mean, that may have been all there too, but the heart of the matter here is their choice to hold their own opinion instead of the apostolic teaching handed down to them. Okay? Incidentally, the word heresy literally simply means choice. In the ancient world, as the church is first forming and first wrestling with what it actually believes about the stuff that happened with Jesus and the stuff that he taught, because it raises a lot of questions and the church is trying to answer those questions, the church as a whole would say, this is what we believe. Now, some other individual might say, well, I don't think that's the case. I think this other thing makes more sense. This is what I believe. And the church says, well, that's your choice. Right? That's heresy. And you're welcome. You know, you can think anything you want. You can think that Jesus was a carrot. But that's not what we believe. Right? You're outside the church. We're not heavy-handed excommunicating you because you're a heretic. Right? No, it's this is what we all believe. You believe something else. You're just not one of us. That's all. Okay? So, next thing just kind of to kind of explain here is the quote. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Early church writers, you know, like, for instance, we have preachers going back to, we actually have sermons from like late in the first century, even letters written in the late in the first century. Preachers, we have sermons from early second century. And some of those early church fathers, they say that Paul is quoting a Greek poet, Epimenides, or Epimenides, who would have lived probably in the 500s BC. Ancient writers, both Greek and Roman, talk a lot about him. So he was a very well-known writer. His works have not come down to us. We don't have any of his works preserved. But lots of ancient writers spoke about Epimenides. He was considered one of the great wise men of the ancient world. He's considered one of the great teachers of ancient Greece. And that was his opinion of the people of Crete. He himself was from Crete. In the ancient world, Cretans were a stereotyped group. Incidentally, I always thought that the kind of the modern term Cretans came from Paul's negative description of people from Crete, and it's actually not true. I checked on that in case, so I wouldn't say it. The modern word Cretans for somebody who's like undeveloped actually comes from the word Christian, in the same way that like in Russia, they'll call people who are developmentally impaired, they'll call them blessed, right? It's that kind of looking on the positive side that God loves these people, that they're full. They're people with full value, and that there's even something to be admired in their simplicity. So the modern term for a developmentally impaired person, of course, we don't say it anymore. We don't call people Cretans, but that actually comes from something else. So in the ancient world, Cretans, the people of Crete, were stereotyped, right? And it's hard to come up with parallels because we try not to do this. But if you think back a couple generations, you know, stereotypes around the Irish, say like the Irish police kind of behind the blue wall or whatever it was in Boston, or you think of Italians as mobsters, right? Some of those stereotypes. The Cretans were stereotyped as dishonest, as utterly shameless, and extremely gifted in outsmarting others. Okay, there was even a verb based on the name Cretan. To Cretanize was to swindle someone, right? To play the Cretan was to try to outsmart someone. And in the ancient world, there are some humorous stories about people trying to Cretanize a Cretan, right? Trying to outsmart the man from Crete, and they always lose. Right, it's always a humorous story along the lines of if you saw Dirty Rotten Scoundrels, right, or if older movie The Sting, right, where you have some arch con man, and then the con men try to outcon him, but then they just end up being outconned themselves, right? So that was the stereotype of Cretans. Paul also here refers to these Jewish myths. This is not referring to the Old Testament and the genealogies. It's not referring to the genealogies of the Old Testament. In the ancient world, there was already a lot of Jewish writings and legends, right? Superstitions, folk religion, popular philosophy dressed up in kind of religious biblical language. There was a lot of that already, okay? Usually built around Bible characters of whom we don't know much else. Right? And you can see the same sort of thing goes on today. Right? People will take a character like Cain. Right? They'll take a character like Adam. They'll take a character like Enoch, was a really popular one for these things. Solomon was another one that was really popular. Tons of legends and myths around Solomon. And enough of this has come down to us that we see what it was like. But there must have been much, much more that did not survive. And there was probably a lot of it that was purely oral. And from several mentions in the New Testament, it's clear that genealogies played a role in all of that, and that the teaching that people drew out of all this legendary material probably involved a lot of requirements around purity, right? And purity is different from like moral sin or not sin. Purity had to do with, you know, kind of improving your image before God, right? It's like you're not guilty, but you can be even better. And so this would have been things around circumcision, food restrictions, probably observation of special days and seasons, and at least in some cases, a lot about abstinence from sex, and even in marriage. So, putting the passage back together, right? What's going on? There were people teaching others, people who did not accept the gospel as it was handed down by the apostles, right? But they had their own interpretations and ideas. They could talk at length, and they could use all the same words as the Orthodox teachers. But it was all empty of meaning. And they were simply deceiving people because the stuff they were saying was just not true. They were passing on information that did not faithfully represent what God has done for us in Christ or how he wants us to respond. Now, these ideas and these teachers, they were primarily Jewish. But like I said, the teaching was not sound interpretation of the Old Testament. It was all those myths and stories and superstitions and folk traditions that I mentioned. Requirements to observe all sorts of different things in an effort to maintain some sort of purity, right, that God supposedly desired or required. Now, the real danger isn't necessarily the false teachers themselves. The real danger was that when these things, because they're always going to be there, right? They're always going to be people who prefer their own ideas. There are always going to be people teaching heresy. The real danger was that when they were unopposed, they led people astray. Right? The perverse ones did not have to be many. Paul says there are many, but they didn't have to be many. Because well-intentioned Christians who do not know better will follow. When they are offered something that either sounds like it makes sense, talk about that in a minute, or something that's relatively easy to do, don't touch this. Don't say that. Don't go there. Don't eat those things, right? That's simple. I get my head around that, right? Or a teaching that allows you to think that you are one among the relatively few who really understand, who are more spiritual, who are more advanced, who really get what God's after, okay? And the result was that whole households were being led astray. Now, the household in the ancient world is not simply kind of the nuclear family of today, right? It would have been the householder, probably a wealthy person, right? His wife and his children, plus any extended family that live with him, right? Which could have been a lot of people, plus all the servants and their families, right? Whether they were slaves or servants, whatever their technical category was, and even long-term guests. People would go and stay with one another for months at a time. People would have basically like friends that would basically mooch off them for long periods of time. And there was mutual reasons for doing that, right? You can think of in a like a BBC period drama, an old English aristocratic estate, right? Where, yeah, you can kind of say it's the Baron and his family, but 200 people live there, right? That's the household. And so when Paul talks here about a false teacher getting a hold of whole households, he's talking about if they get the ear of the head of the household, they're turning possibly the whole church in a city aside because of the influence. And not only were these self-conceited teachers eager to build followers for their own gain, right, but the Cretans themselves were especially vulnerable to the deceit. Not having the basic foundations of kind of moral character that we talked about last week, that would see some of this stuff and think, now, wait a minute, this can't be right. If you've never tasted a good apple, how do you recognize that the apple you're offered is bad? Right? You think, well, this is what an apple is. Paul says the answer is to silence them. Titus and the elders who were sound in the faith were to deal with them firmly and clearly. Okay? Now, by silence them, we immediately think of just kind of forbidding them to speak in the gathered church, and certainly it would have included that. But that alone would be insufficient because people are still interacting with people. People can still, outside of the gathered church, go and do their work. So it is certain that this also included exposing their teaching as false by good, solid teaching of the truth, explaining the received faith, and showing how the false teaching was fundamentally something else. You take some teaching that sounds attractive, that people would love to receive, right? Like all religions all lead to the same God. They're just kind of different flavors, different roads to get there. We're all going to the same place, right? If I could believe that was true, that'd be great, right? But the problem is that when you really dig into what the gospel teaches and you really dig into what those other religions teaches, at the fundamental level, yes, there are superficial similarities, more than similarities. But when you get to the deep roots, they're utterly different. Not just utterly different, but fundamentally opposed to one another. Basic assumptions of who God is that he can't be both. Okay? So by silencing the teachers, he's speaking about showing how things that might sound Christian actually are the opposite when you really dig into them. One of the things that I really enjoyed about the heresy class that we did a couple of years ago, and several of you were in it, was that all the topics sound like they're just going to be ridiculous, esoteric, abstract. Who cares how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But the goal of the course was to show how these alternate ideas of who Jesus was, that once you accept them, two or three steps down the line of reasoning, there is no salvation. And the thing I loved about that class is we got to the end of it, you would present some heresy and you could see people thinking, oh, but wait a minute, if that were the case, then at the cross, this didn't happen and this didn't happen and there's no salvation. And you're like, yes, you get it, right? So that's what Paul's talking about. He wants Titus to teach the real sound message of the apostolic faith so that the heresies are exposed for what they are. For instance, there is no better way to free people from endless superstitious scruples, right? God doesn't want me to do it this way. God doesn't want me to do that. God wants us to do it this way. We can't do that, right? Scruples, they are endless once you start going down that road. No better way to free people from that than Jesus' teaching. What defiles a person? What goes into him or what comes out of him? You really get a hold of what Jesus is saying, it changes everything, right? Paul here refers to that, and this is why we think that the people teaching in Crete were around purity questions. He says, all things are pure to the pure, but to those who are corrupted, nothing is pure. Okay, now that saying is playing on two different meanings of pure. We can talk about somebody being pure in the sense of their heart being morally right. And we can talk about pure in the sense of all that ritual piety, right? Purity in the sense of doing things the right way and being careful that you don't mix this with that in your house and making sure that every morning by 6 o'clock you have the food in front of the idol and all that stuff. There was a lot of that in the ancient world. So what he's saying is that for the person whose heart is pure and sincere before God, no food or superstitious habit is ever going to take that heart purity away. And to the person who is corrupt in mind or conscience, no outward religious habit, no matter of carefulness, no matter which holidays you observe or what foods you eat or don't eat, is going to change you inside. You remain corrupt. Okay? And that understanding, these words, to the pure all is pure, but to the unpure nothing is pure, we don't have Jesus saying those exact words anywhere, but that is straight out of his teaching. Also here, straight from the teaching of Jesus, by their fruits you will know them. Paul says this about these false teachers in Crete. When people claim to be enlightened, claiming to know God and to know what is pleasing to him, their way of life either substantiates or disproves their profession. And this is where the Cretans were vulnerable. Themselves not having just good common sense sound lives, they didn't recognize scoundrels being scoundrels. Okay? The people in Crete that Paul is dealing with show that they do not know God in that they are unpleasant, proud, conceited, and don't do any good to anyone. The church would be laid waste unless these false religious ideas were opposed with good, solid truth. And for that, the churches needed to be organized and authority officially put into the hands of leaders with well-run households, with solid character, and with a firm grasp on the Orthodox faith. That's what Paul is after here. So now, as we turn to our own day, and think about what this says for us. I want to start with just a handy rule of interpretation, not particular to this passage. Just general, one thing to keep in mind when you interpret the Bible. The more broadly Scripture speaks about something, the more general the topic, the more directly we can apply it to ourselves. The less work of interpretation there is. Romans, for instance. Broad generalizations about the sinfulness of humanity, about salvation available through faith, and about the life of humility and service that results. That kind of broad truth, you just read it and directly apply it. Bam. What Paul says to them, he says to us. However, there are other passages in Scripture that speak very much more specifically about the situation that Paul is writing into, or the other authors. Okay? And the greater the detail about the specific situation in the day, the more broad or general our interpretation might need to be. Okay? For instance, while it certainly is still out there, people getting caught up in Jewish myths is not one of our biggest dangers. Okay? People who live in Crete today may not be anything like what Paul is talking about. Paul's not warning us to be careful if we run into a Cretan when we're trying to sell our house or something. Okay? So the points of contact with our day may not be questions of Jewish myths or preoccupations with ritual purity or the fact that people in Crete are a lot worse than others. Okay? So what is still true? There are still people who teach things that are not right. And some of them have big, famous pulpits and write best-selling books. To the left, to the right, in the churches, on the internet, beware the internet, my friends. In books, as I said, that are even bestsellers, and they often use all the same language as the Orthodox faith. And they may have put out a couple of books that are perfectly Orthodox, and then another one comes out where they're starting to get carried away with their own ideas. One famous name that I could drop right now, right? But the meanings behind it all are different. They're taken over with their own ideas, and they find a way to turn those ideas into whatever it is that they want, whether that's money or whether it's simply influence and notoriety, admiration, feeling important and listened to, seeing other people captivated by these ideas that I'm so delighted with because I thought them up. Also still true, people are willing to listen. People are eager to listen. If it makes sense, if it rings true, people accept it. Let's stop and think a minute about what we mean when we say if it makes sense or if it rings true. Because we are, in our natural state, so far from God, what rings true is most often what is not true. Especially when it lines up with our own sinful desires or plays upon our weaknesses. As broken, blinded, misled people, as sheep who go astray every time, as anvils that will always sink to the bottom, what rings true for us is usually wrong. The things that Paul says of the Cretans may not be specifically true of us, but we have our own problems. I don't think any of us can claim that we are better people than the Cretans, even if we look nothing like them. Okay? We have our own deeply ungodly desires. We have our own deeply rebellious tendencies. And when someone's teaching rings true, when it makes sense, when we say, yeah, that's what I've always felt, it is often simply teaching that excuses or justifies our own tendencies, and we're more than glad to receive it. A couple of examples, trying to pick on everyone equally. If you are of a judgmental sort, and many people are, you'll have no trouble finding a preacher telling you you're right. And that it's perfectly fine for you to lock yourself up in your church and criticize and attack everyone and everything. Because they're wrong. And you're right. And you're defending the truth. If you're of a different tendency, you'll have no trouble finding any number of voices and books telling you that the great lost truth that you just have to get back to is God is love. And forget everything else. God is love, so how could he ever say no to anything? We can do whatever we like as long as no one gets hurt. If we want something, well, gosh darn it, it means that God made me that way. So it must be his will. Sounds great. But it's not the gospel. Here's one from my past, a little bit more kind of detailed than, or a little bit more kind of specific than the first two. Here's a little secret. I don't like people. Not entirely true, of course, right? But my natural tendency, especially when I was younger and before God kind of started teaching me some other things, is that I would much rather be by myself, basically all the time. In my teens, my dream was to move north in Canada and live in a cabin somewhere and just never see anyone. So wasn't I happy as a new Christian to find a whole bunch of authors, basically kind of from the Pietist tradition in the 19th century, who told me that God doesn't need me to do anything for him. He's God. He just wants faith and devotion. Anything external is externals. The only thing that matters is the inner life. And so I can stay home, mind my own business, let the world go to hell, literally, and just love God in my secret, quiet prayer closet. Rung true for me, but it's not the gospel. So with false ideas, there is a supply side problem. Okay? There are people out there who are always going to be putting out heresy, other interpretations of the whole Jesus thing. But there is also a demand side issue. A few are willing to mislead, but a lot are willing and eager to be misled. With all of these false teachings, we have part of the gospel interpreted as the whole gospel in such a way as usually to allow us to get what we want. And still true, the answer to all of these is simply devotion to the apostolic faith. Remaining within the safe bounds of what the church always, always, everywhere has said, this is what we believe. The sound faith handed down through the ages throughout the world. Orthodoxy that is proven by the acid test of the obedient and useful lives of those who profess it. Amen.